We're finishing week five. I don't know. This is what? Week nine or ten? And we're finishing week five. Where we left off was page 38. I don't think that we had done questions four and five. Let me read the passage first, though. I'm going to read that week five deals with verse 24 in chapter 1 all the way through verse 5 in chapter 2. So I'm going to read that section. But the questions 4 and 5 that we still have to do deal with address verses 1 through 5 in chapter 2. Okay, so starting Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit." And I would make that a capital S. "Rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Okay, now this section, chapter 1, verse 24, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, remember, Paul is telling the Colossians what he is doing for them. Verses 3 through 8 of chapter 1, he told them what he is thanking God about them, what he is specifically thanking the Father for them. Verses 9 through 14, well, all the way through 23, he's telling them what he is specifically asking the Father for them. And then in this section, verse 1:24 through 2:5, he's telling them what he is doing. Now, the way he starts that in verses 24 through 29 in chapter 1 is by telling them what he is doing for the church in general. He is explaining his apostolic commission, the marching orders that he got from Christ. He got them on the road to Damascus. Remember that? Remember that confrontation? Remember what he told Paul? You're going to be an instrument of mine to take the gospel to the Gentiles and before kings, and to deliver people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's a tall order. How would you like to have the order from Christ, the commission from Christ, to deliver people from darkness into light? Clearly, Paul knew that he wasn't the deliverer, that he wasn't the savior. But that's what he was going to be laboring for. And that's what he tells the Colossians in verses 24 through 29. And it entails him suffering, and it entails him working to the point of exhaustion. But he knows, even though as he suffers and as he works to the point of exhaustion, he knows that his ministry is only effective because it's God working in him powerfully. And remember, we talked about that same thing goes for us. Same thing goes for us. We'll do some recap maybe when we hit the glimpses, gospel glimpses, theological soundings, and all of that section there, where you got that section that's really crowded in your answer book, where you've got all these insights that you didn't have enough lines to write up about. I'm just trying to encourage you. Okay. So where we're at, it's first five verses, chapter 2, and we're ready for question number 4. And there's two parts to it. The first part, he says, the author writes, because Paul is the apostle for the Gentile nations, he feels a profound sense of responsibility for the fledgling church at Colossae. You get that to her back there? We're on page 38, question number 4. Because Paul is the apostle for the Gentile nations, he feels a profound sense of responsibility for the fledgling church at Colossae. Therefore, despite his imprisonment and because of the encroaching false teaching, Paul labors and struggles in prayer for the Colossian church. According to verses 1 through 3, what is the goal of this struggling? What did you put down? What are the good answers that you have in your blanks? Okay, very good. Anybody else have anything else? Speak now or speak later. You thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? Yeah, those are the three essential elements there that he says, that he's aiming at. That's the goal. Hearts encouraged and knitted together in love, that they might know the mystery of God, namely Christ. I would suggest that this is the way that he puts them together in the text. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. That they're in order that, in the Greek, it's in order that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. Actually, what he's saying, in order that their hearts are being encouraged and they're being knit together in love. They're both participles. Probably they're two separate things. I don't think he's saying that they're being encouraged by having their hearts knit together in love. I think he's saying he is struggling in all of his labors, so two things, so that their hearts will be encouraged and so that they would be knit together in love. And then the rest of verse 2, the last part of the third part of verse 2 tells us why. Because they know the mystery of God, namely Christ. Here's the way I think this works. He is laboring to that they would know the mystery of God, namely Christ. And by knowing him, we'll get into that, what that means in a moment. But knowing Christ, their hearts are encouraged and they are knit together in love. So the main goal in all of this is that last part of verse 2 and verse 3. That they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom is hidden all the knowledge of the full riches of understand, complete understanding of, I'm butchering it. I knew I shouldn't have tried it. In whom are all the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay. So by knowing that, let me ask you this question. How is he struggling? I mean, he virtually answers that question in the very next paragraph. But how is Paul struggling to help? He's in jail. Yeah, I mean, that's how he's suffering. Right, that's how he's suffering. What is he doing? What is the content of his toil? What is the work that he's doing? And he's suffering imprisonment and other things because of the work that he's doing. But what is the work that he's doing? Yeah, in what way is he making known? Letters? Sure. Teaching, writing letters. Preaching, proclaiming Christ. Yeah. So, and praying, he's struggling in praying. The goal of all of those struggles, writing the letters, teaching, preaching, praying, the goal of all of those struggles is that we may know Christ. Okay? Now that sounds simplistic. But we're going to get into that in just a moment. But knowing Christ, because he struggles for that, he knows that completing that goal is going to result in them, in their hearts being encouraged and them being knit together in love. Okay? Those are the three elements. Encouraged heart, knit together in love, and knowing Christ, knowing the mystery of God, namely Christ. Just wanted you to see how those things fit together. This is kind of verse 3 is kind of the high point of Paul's emphasis about Christ, his focus on Christ. It's kind of the high point. It's not as expansive and eloquent as the Christ hymn that we saw in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 1. But what he is saying here, he's when he says that he's struggling that they reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He in this little phrase reaches all the full assurance of understanding, all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. He's smashing three phrases together. Then if you get anything from this study, I'm sure it's going to stick with you that Paul does this a lot, where he takes short phrases, or he takes words and he smashes a whole bunch of them together for emphasis. So this literally reads in the Greek, this literally reads, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and all, for those who have not seen me face to face, in order that their hearts may be encouraged and knit together in love, unto all the riches of," let's see, "all the riches of full assurance of understanding." I guess ESV lays out all of the, you know, the literal sense of it here. But what does he mean, the riches of full assurance of understanding? Full assurance is one word in the Greek. Riches is one word in the Greek. And understanding is one word in the Greek. So he's saying, I'm laboring that you would, to bring you to the point where you have riches of full assurance of understanding. Probably what he means by full assurance is complete. So you can read it this way. He wants us to reach the point where we have the richness of complete understanding and knowledge of the mystery of God. So that's what he's laboring for, that they would have the richness of complete understanding. Now, understanding what? Well, in the rest of verse 2, "and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ," repeats it and expands on it. So here's what he's saying. He's saying that he wants us to have the richness of complete understanding of Christ. And that is what God is doing in the person and work of Christ. That's what he wants. That's what he's laboring for. Exclusively Christ. Now, why does he pile up these terms? Why can't he just say, look, I just want you to understand completely what God's doing in Christ? Why does he say, I want to bring you to the point where you have all the riches of full assurance of understanding? Why does he pile up those terms like that? It's because he is hammering home a point. And he says it that way, and then he repeats it and expands it by saying, and come to know the mystery of God, namely Christ. So that he does all that repetition, all that expansion, uses all of those words because he is hammering home this one central truth, that in Christ and Christ alone, you have everything, every conceivable bit of spiritual knowledge that's worth having. That's what he's doing there in the second half of verse 2 and all of verse 3. He is hammering home that Christ and Christ alone is the source of every conceivable bit of spiritual knowledge worth having. Now let me ask you this question. Why would he hammer that point home? Why is he hammering that home? You want the point? Want me to say the point again? That in Christ and Christ alone, that Christ is the source. Christ alone is the source of every bit of spiritual knowledge that's worth having. Right. So I just want you to see, you know, when you read through this first chapter and into chapter 2, Paul is not just trying to impress us with his flowery speech. He's not just throwing words out there willy-nilly. He is purposely smashing as many words together as he can to emphasize a point. He's repeating things and emphasizing things to make a point. Remember, we talked about how we stuck that in verses 15 through 20 in chapter 1 in there to make a point. And so that's what he's doing. Picture it this way. He says he's struggling to do these things, right? He's teaching. He's preaching. He is writing letters. And in all of this, he is trying to explain to people what God is doing in and through the person and work of Christ. How God is summing up everything in Christ. And so every place he goes, when he faces resistance, when he faces false teaching, he's clarifying what God is doing in the person and work of Christ. Like Joe said, in Colossae, in the whole Lycus Valley there, Colossae, Hierapolis, Laodicea, they were being exposed to false teaching that said what? That said, you need to go beyond Christ to experience, to have a full spiritual experience, to experience spiritual fullness. You need to go beyond Christ in the gospel. And we're going to read in chapter 2 some of the things that they taught, some of the things that were being bandied about. Now we're going to see how the Colossians had been affected in question number 5. So I'm not going to get any sneak previews of the answers there. But I want you to understand that Paul's goal, everything that he worked at, was to explain to people what God did and is doing through the person and work of Christ. And he used this kind of language and this kind of repetition, not just for repetition's sake, but he used it in his letter to the Colossians to hammer home this point in Christ, that Christ alone is the source of everything you need, every bit of spiritual knowledge that you need, every bit of spiritual knowledge that's worth having. That speaks volumes about the false teaching, doesn't it? That's not worth having. That's nonsense. As a matter of fact, it's outside of Christ. And he's actually going to say that in chapter 2. We'll see that when we get further in to chapter 2. Okay. Second half of that question. Did anybody have any more questions about that? Or anything they wanted to add? Okay. He says, in the second part of question 4, he says, read chapter 4, verse 12, concerning Epaphras' struggle for the Colossians. Besides writing letters, proclaiming the gospel, and contending against false teachings, in what other kind of ministry does Paul struggle on behalf of the church at Colossae? And then he gives this ginormous clue. See again, chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, as a model example of this ministry. What is he doing? What is Paul doing? 4:12, what does it say that Epaphras struggled with. Right. And so then in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 1, what is Paul doing? What does he start off by saying that he's doing in verse 9? Yes. Yes. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking. How is he? Obviously, he was praying in verses 3 through 8, but there he was thanking. In 9 through 14, we did not cease to. He doesn't say praying in verses 3 through 8, but he says he thanks the Father. So obviously, when he's thanking the Father, he's talking to the Father, so he's praying. Verse 9, he says, so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking. And so then he tells them in verses 9 through 14, specifically what he's asking the Father regarding them. Okay? So, Paul struggles in what? Prayer for the Colossians, right? Is that what you had for that answer? Okay, yeah. So I just wrote down prayer, and then underneath that, verses 3 through 8, thanking the Father for specifics about the Colossians, and then verses 9 through 14, asking the Father for specifics about the Colossians. That's the way that I did it. But then, you know, Pam and I are in Thessalonians right now in our Bible reading, but we just finished Colossians, and there is a verse that has just stuck with me out of Colossians, and that is chapter 4, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. That kind of sums up what Paul is doing in verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1, doesn't it? And he turns around and tells us to do that. You know, it's one of those verses that you've read several times, and you've read those sorts of things in other passages, but it was just one of those times where we're reading it and it's just like zing. And I haven't been able to get it out of my mind. Very simple. Continue steadfast in prayer, watching with all thanksgiving in it. So we're to join the struggle, aren't we? Along with Paul and Epaphras. We are to join that struggle for one another. Okay. Anybody else have anything down there they wanted to share? Or anybody else have anything down there? Let me put it that way. All right, well, let's go on to question number 5. Top page 39. The author writes this. Against the false teaching, which claimed to be the true path to divine wisdom, and he tells us to see chapter 2, verse 23, Paul asserts that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All true knowledge and wisdom are found in Christ and available to all his people. According to verse 4, why has Paul stressed this truth? Let's just start with that. It's the same answer Joe gave earlier. Would you say, Nick? And Right. So obviously they've been exposed to false teaching. And false teaching that says, yeah, exactly. And false teaching that says that you need to go beyond Christ to experience spiritual fullness. Okay? Does that make sense? I think that's the answer. Does anybody else have anything else? Yes, no? Okay. Then the next question he asks is, what made the false teaching tempting? Pardon? Plausible arguments, right? Plausible arguments. The false teacher used clever, fine-sounding arguments. That word that's translated plausible arguments, it's one word in the Greek, and it's referring to fine-sounding arguments. Things that are clever. Some things that feel persuasive. So that's why he's hammering home this fact that that spiritual fullness is found only in Christ. And everything that you need, every bit of spiritual knowledge that's worth having, is found in Christ. He keeps hammering that home because false teachers are using clever, persuasive, fine arguments. And so then he asks the question, had the church as a whole succumbed to the false teachings? Joe's saying no. Why? What's your evidence? And how does he say that? Yeah, very good. Okay. We see in chapter 1, he doesn't point that out, but let me just toss this out to you. In chapter 1, we see that they started well. Look in verse 4 and verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. In verse 3, he says, We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Drop down in verse 7 and 8. He says, why can't I find it now? Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So clearly, they started well. And then, as Joe and Kelly have pointed out in verse 5, Paul indicates they're continuing well. Okay? So they started well and have continued well. One guy put it this way, and I like it. He says, Paul's letter is a vaccination against the false teaching, not an antibiotic for those that have already been afflicted. So his letter is a vaccination, not an antibiotic, because the Colossians, obviously, we see in these first 34 verses, all of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, that they started well and they've continued well. But that does not mean that that they're threatened. This false teaching is threatening enough that it calls Epaphras to leave Colossae and go all the way over to Rome to talk to Paul about it. And in the course of going to Paul to talk to him about it, him getting incarcerated right along with Paul. And so clearly Epaphras was alarmed by this false teaching. And clearly Paul saw it as a great threat. That's why he wrote this letter. And it's a strong letter, as we have seen. It is a vaccination, because the Colossians have started well and they are continuing to do well. But the enemy is clever. And so Paul felt the need. He was driven by the Spirit to write this letter as a vaccination against this false teaching. Let me ask you this question. How does Paul see their good order and firmness of faith? Where's Paul? In prison, in Rome, right? Has he ever met these believers? No. How does Paul see their good order and firmness of faith? He's heard of it from other believers. Why didn't he say, I've heard of your good order and firmness of faith? Why did he not say that? I think what he's doing here is he's using emphasis here. Obviously, the way he saw was by hearing from Epaphras, right? Just like Ian told us. What he is emphasizing here is his connectedness to the Colossians. He says, I'm absent physically, but I'm present how? In spirit. And I don't think he's just talking about his own spirit. My thoughts are with you. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he is emphasizing here is his connectedness. He's saying, I may be in a Roman prison and never seen your face, but we are one family. And when I hear Epaphras' report, it's like me being there seeing your good order and firmness of faith. So, you know, think of it this way. In verses 24 through 29 of chapter 1, remember Paul emphasized, he talked about how he's got this commission from Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to the whole world, right? And this is his apostolic commission from the head of the church. So he's kind of laying down the authority that he has to speak to the Colossians or to speak to believers in general. Someone could still ask this question. Well, we've never even met. You've never been to Colossae. We've never met you. You know, what gives you the authority to come in and speak to us, to write this letter and tell us these things? And so I think his answer has been twofold in that regard. First of all, I've got this commission from Christ to the church in general. And then here, I think what he is saying is we are personally connected to one another in the body of Christ. When the Spirit connected you through faith to Christ, He connected you to me. And so I am part of this family, and I greatly rejoice seeing you standing, being firm in your faith, and seeing your good order. Does that make sense? Any ideas what he might mean by their good order? The guy, pardon? Yeah, probably staying devoted. Ian said staying devoted to their Christianity and encouraging others. Probably their staying devoted to Christianity would relate to the firmness of faith. They're not easily moved. They don't vacillate. They're resolute. Their faith is solid. But encouraging one another, now that would be part of their good order. They are disciplined. Not only are they disciplining themselves to keep pursuing Christ, but pursuing one another. Remember in chapter 1, we read about their love for one another, how visible their love for one another. That would be part of the good order that he is talking about. He can see their good order by hearing about how they are continuing to do the things they need to do to pursue Christ and to love one another. So it's that. I'm hesitating to use the word discipline. Okay, I don't want to come across like, oh man, this is a church of people that are just disciplined up to the hilt. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that they're doing what they need to do to keep pursuing Christ and keep pursuing one another. Okay? And he sees that by hearing the reports of their relationships with one another, what they're doing. And because they haven't fallen to the false, they haven't embraced the false teaching, their faith is remaining resolute. And so in this letter, Paul is reinforcing that. He is giving them this big, huge, powerful, glorious vaccination that you don't have to worry about having any bad side effects. This vaccination has nothing but good effects. He's giving them that in this letter so that they will continue to be resolute in their faith and continue in their good order. All right? Okay. So now we come to these four sections on pages 39 through 41. Gospel glimpses, and he talks about two things under that: Christ, the mystery, and also Christ in you, the hope of glory. He also, under whole Bible connections, that is how what he is teaching and saying in this passage is connected with things in the Old Testament. He talks about two things: Gentile inclusion into the people of God, the hiddenness of Christ in the Old Testament epic, and then under theological soundings, suffering. That general topic, he's got a paragraph on that, and then a paragraph on Christ, the storehouse of divine wisdom. And so then on page 41, He asks you to share any personal implications or anything that struck you in those four areas. Gospel glimpses, whole Bible connections, theological soundings, and then the passage in general. Anything that he didn't cover, anything that's not in those first three categories. He gives you a spot here, Colossians 1, 24 through 2:5. Anybody have anything written down in those sections? Absolutely. That's Brady said that Christ is the key to unlocking all the scriptures, and Christ is the key for our hope, having any hope. Absolutely. Anybody have any? No, I'm saying anything in those four. Yes. It says, so how Paul's charge was spreading the word, and that we are all charged with spreading the word. You remember? Colossians chapter 3, we looked at that. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, where Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Remember, Paul said that that's what he's doing. Teaching and admonishing. And in chapter 3, verse 16, he says, we're all to be doing that with each other. Yeah, that's something to really take to heart. I had a couple of them since nobody else is talking. Under theological soundings, I absolutely love the fact of Paul emphasizing the exclusivity of Christ. And that's what we need to drill into our heads, is everything that we need for to experience spiritual fullness and joy that's full of glory is in Christ and Christ alone. They were facing false teaching, and Paul, his letter to the Colossians was meant to be to vaccinate them, to build them up, to effectively confront that false teaching. We're facing false teaching in this country, in the American church. I've mentioned this several times before. Can anybody remember what I've been harping on? Yeah. This country, Our heresy in the American church is that the kingdom of God is the American dream with heaven at the end. That's why in the American church we have such a love affair with numeric success. It's why we one guy put it this way, and I like it. Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, right? The world says, especially we hear this essentially in the American church, deny your neighbor, take up your comfort, and follow your dream. And by the way, you know Christ, heaven's at the end. That's essentially the heresy that we face in this country, in the church. And it's devastating. It's absolutely devastating. It affects everything. It affects what we spend our time with, what's important to us, everything. It steals our hearts. We see treasure in our dream rather than treasure in Christ. So this same teaching that Paul is giving to the Colossians regarding the false teaching they're facing. Now, when we get in chapter 2, we're going to see some weird stuff that's being taught, okay? But here's what I want you to remember. The bottom line is they're being told you need more than Christ for spiritual fullness, to experience spiritual fullness and the abundant life. That's what we're being told in this country with the prosperity gospel in particular, and just with our defective view of the kingdom of God, that it's pursuing the American dream with heaven at the end. We're falling for the same sort of stuff. We need more than Christ and the gospel for spiritual fullness. I can't be satisfied with just that. I need these other things. I need something of my dream that I can, so that I can feel fulfilled, feel fullness of life, abundance of life. And Paul says, no, it is exclusively in Christ. I keep catching this on my collar. So that's one of the things that's, as you can tell, because I've repeated it so much in these first 8 or 9 weeks, that's one of the things that's really, the Lord has used to really grip me in this passage. The other thing we saw, I've already shared with you, and I shared with you last week, and that was verse 29, how Paul says he is toiling. That word is working to the point of exhaustion. He is toiling, struggling along with God's energy that is powerfully energizing him. And we talked about that last week. And what I really want is I want to be more sensitive to that. I want to be aware of God working in me. So what I don't want you to think is that you get up on this spiritual plateau, you feel these special vibes and all of that when God's working in you. That's not the case. When you're struggling in daily life to pursue Christ, when you are choosing to pursue Christ, when you talk to this person you don't want to talk to, when you say, I'm just gonna pray now. I don't feel like it, but I'm gonna do it anyway. I'm gonna immerse myself in the Word. I don't feel like it, but I'm gonna do it anyway. When you make those kind of decisions and do that, that is God working in you. He is bringing to your mind, reminding of things that you need to do to keep pursuing him. a la Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So those are, in this section, those are the two big things that's really, really struck me, as well as being steadfast in prayer. So this is the sort of stuff that he's looking for. What are you getting out of this passage? What is the Spirit using and striking you? So I just wanted to share what I've written down. Hopefully it'll be helpful to you as you're engaging in this section and subsequent chapters. So anyway, next week we start up week number 6. And we get into the body of the letter. Isn't it amazing? We spent about 8 or 9 weeks just getting through the introduction. Now we get through the body. We get into the body of the letter. Next week, he has us going through verses, 6 through 23. So, work through that, and we'll go through it together next week.